Brother John Thompson has in his speech to us on true fellowship, the whole body fits and joined together.
The problem with true fellowship, brethren and sisters, is that we don't ask. Our forefathers had it for a while. God willing, we might have it once more. But for now, we don't have it. Brother Thomas summed it up in Malchus Israel when he wrote, "So long as sin exists in the earth, so long will there be separation between God and man. For it is sin, and that only, which interrupts man's fellowship with God and his angels, as it obtained before the fall." So through sin, man's relationship in Eden was interrupted. Man's fellowship with the deity became subject to mediation. And where there must be a mediator, there cannot be true, unimpeded fellowship. Through sin came separation. Nature, sinful nature, human nature, Adamic nature, got in the way. Hence the problem with true fellowship being that we don't have it and can't have it in this age. The Apostle John speaks of fellowship in his first epistle and chapter 1. The first epistle of John in chapter 1 and verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And here John is linking two aspects of fellowship. Fellowship with us, the apostles, but by extension the fellowship we enjoy one with another. And fellowship with the Father and with his Son. And if there exists a separation, an interruption with the latter, then there must also be an impediment to the former. For if our true fellowship with the Almighty is interrupted, how can our fellowship with one another be more perfect? Obviously it can't, because the same nature gets in the way. Yet we do have fellowship. Verse 5. "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin." So our fellowship then is based on making a distinction between light and darkness, between truth and error. In Ephesians 5 we read, "Having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." Our fellowship is based on recognising our sinful state. Our fellowship is based on recognising what has been accomplished by the sacrifice of our Lord that cleanseth us from all sin. Let's stay with the recognition that within us dwells no good thing. Verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we're honest and we see much less than perfection in ourselves, whatever it is that we expect fellowship to be, we can't demand a perfection in others to which we ourselves cannot attain. We, all of us, sometimes, in our frailty, do things which place that fellowship under strain. All too often, nature and pride can get in the way of resolving problems." If you come with me to Mark chapter 11, there's a lesson we can draw from incidents towards the end of the life of our Lord. Mark chapter 11, the setting is the Sabbath day, prior to the beginning of the final week of his ministry, the week that would see the Son of God in the tomb. And on that Sabbath day, Jesus came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple. He actually came to the temple twice. And therein is the lesson. Verse 11, Mark 11. Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide has come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. So he came, he looked around, and he went away. Verse 12, on the morrow. So now it is Sunday, now it is the first day of the new week. Verse 15, and they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves. So on his first coming, in verse 11, he saw, he experienced, but he did not. On his second coming, in the new week, in the new age, he knew already. Because he had experience. He was equipped to judge, so he acted. He overthrew the tables of the money changers. And the lesson regarding our fellowship with one another. Well, we're waiting for that second coming to the temple. And he knows. He knows you and me. He's been here. He's looked around. He's experienced temptation. He knows human nature. He knows what we are. He has fellowshiped it. And on his second coming, he won't need to look around. He will judge. He will act. But because from his first coming, our Lord knows human nature, knows temptation, knows fleshly weakness, knows our frailty, he's uniquely equipped to judge. So what will he look for in us when he returns? Verse 24. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. And when you stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any. But your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. And this is telling us that we will be known and judged by our dealings with one another. And that implies how we fellowship one another now, as we await his return. We don't confuse forgiveness in this context with a sense of tolerance of wrongdoing. That's not the same thing at all. We'll come to that. Rather, this forgiveness centres on our own recognition of human nature, of temptation, of fleshly weakness, of the ease of saying the wrong thing. All characteristics we ought to recognise in ourselves, for these are the impediments to true fellowship. And if we expect our Lord, who knows us so well, to overlook these traits in us, then surely we must be ready to overlook them in others. There's no place for human pride in the ecclesia, no place for battle of wills. Rather, our fellowship should be a reflection of the true love that Brother Keith has been talking about. But of course, we must never lose our discernment. We read in John, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And Brother Simon this morning has already emphasised the vital necessity of true doctrine. This is the only source of the true unity which Brother Jonathan has exhorted us. And without this light, how can our witness be true, as Brother Roy has reminded us? And our fellowship is based on all these elements, on love, on unity, on witness. But the foundation has to be doctrine. No love, no outward unity, no great deeds of witness can be true if the foundation is a lie. Well, then we're not walking in truth. And if we're not walking in truth, then inevitably we seek the company and the fellowship of others who are not walking in truth. Now John, remember, wrote of fellowship with us, the apostles. And from the time of Pentecost, that has been the foundation of fellowship. If we go to Acts chapter 2, towards the end of the chapter, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And the link is so clear, isn't it? How imperfect our fellowship might be in this age, to be a fellowship in a scriptural sense, it has to be based on a common understanding of doctrine. the Apostles' Doctrine. So how is true doctrine, the Apostles' Doctrine, that goal of true fellowship, how is it defined? We accept as being the one fellowship, all who believe the true doctrine is defined in the Word of God. That's simple to say. You know as well as I do, it's not that easy in practice, because of the impediments, because of that which has interrupted our true fellowship, because of sinformation, because of human pride. So in this age, we have to make provision for our imperfect fellowship, our imperfect hearts. Brother Roberts wrote some very wise words in the Ecclesial Guide. He shows us that when we accept a candidate for admission into our fellowship, or perhaps readmission after a period of absence, we lead them through a process of examination. And that itself implies a recognised basis of fellowship, a definition of the doctrines that all within that fellowship recognise as being the truth. And he points out, Brother Roberts, that if the question is simply to be, do you believe the Bible? Then millions could say, honestly, yes. But they might not understand it, or have a wrong understanding. The question really is, do you believe what the scriptures teach? And the testing of this requires a definition of what we agree it is that the scriptures teach. And this agreed definition forms the basis of fellowship amongst believers. And he further, and again wisely writes that without this, the definition of truth becomes very dim and indefinite, far too susceptible to the whim or the bias of individual brethren. So without an agreed definition of truth, the way is open to an inevitable slide and setting in of apostasy. But it must always be understood that man's definition is not the authority. The authority must be the scriptures of truth. But we need an agreed expression of our identical convictions, designed to shut the door against misunderstandings and downright error. So imagine for a moment that we had no statement of faith beyond scripture itself. Some would like that, I've heard them say it. How then do we define who is in our fellowship? We've got two extremes. On the one hand, we can say that we need to agree exactly on what every verse in scripture actually means. Anyone who does not agree exactly is not in fellowship. But I don't think any two of us in this room could actually agree exactly on every detail of scripture. And a fellowship of one is by definition impossible. So we take the other extreme. We can say it doesn't matter, anything goes, it doesn't matter what you believe. If your heart's in the right place, we're in fellowship. Well, no one here would propose that, I hope. But we see already that this is counter to the writing of the apostles, but as soon as you take a position between those two extremes, you need a definition of where you draw the line. We need a basis of fellowship. We have one, we happen to call it the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. Well, even without knowing anything about its history, the very word amended suggests past disputes and introduces doubts. And only a very foolish individual claim to be perfect, because the words of man will never be perfect. So what we have to do is try to use it as wisely as we can. Brother Keith spoke about love. I'm going to speak about hate. Revelation chapter 2. Our Lord, it is recorded, hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the vanquishers of the people. So Revelation chapter 2 and verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And he hated their deeds, apparently, in equal measure. Back in verse 6 of the same chapter. This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So this isn't in any sense contradicting what has been said before. Now if we follow this example of hating wrong doctrine and wrong deeds, then sometimes we have to take difficult courses of action to remove that which is wrong. Let's take an example. Our definition of truth states that we reject the idea of a personal supernatural devil. Clean cut. So to use the BASF wisely, we cannot allow in fellowship one who, despite our best efforts, persists in proclaiming such a devil. Not because the BASF says so, because Scripture says so. The doctrine is counter to Scripture, but the statement of faith is our agreement that a line has been crossed. Remember the words I use. Despite our best efforts, persists. Let's turn to an essay on agape love, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So the immediate context here is personal trespass. It's not directly talking about doctrine, but there's a principle. And the principle at the end of the verse is, thou hast gained thy brother. And that has to underline whatever we do in such circumstances. Not only in trespass, but in everything. We must have an attitude of salvation, not condemnation. We have to ensure that in our enthusiasm to prevent the corruption of Yahweh's word, we're not actually acting in a manner equally displeasing to Yahweh. There is no hint of self-righteousness, or thankful perhaps, but we are like, not like other men. There's a warning. Dire warning. We're coming back to Matthew 18, but if you just go to First Epistle of John again, and this time chapter 4. It's right, of course, that we should oppose the lie. Of course it is. But if our heart is wrong, if we do it in the wrong way, take care. 1 John 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. He is a liar. If we oppose the lie in the wrong way, we fall into the same condemnation as the one whose doctrine is wrong. Because our hearts are wrong, which means our actions and our intents are wrong. But there is, of course, the time for action. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the ecclesia. But if he neglect to hear the ecclesia, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So there is a time for action. When is that time reached? Where do we draw the line? How do we balance the desire to gain our brother with the need to keep out the darkness and the light? Perhaps as an example in the Law of Moses, Leviticus chapter 13. Instructions concerning leprosy. Specifically concerning the readmission into the fellowship of Israel of one who had been cleansed of leprosy. And a distinction had to be made. Some forms of leprosy were curable by washing. Others required a complete casting out of the camp. There was a distinction. And the test was whether the uncleanness was spreading or not. Verse 8 of Leviticus 13. If the priest see that behold the scab spreadeth in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprosy. But we can see a practical lesson. That which spreads, that which might affect others, it cannot remain in the camp. A hopeless leper was to be put out of the camp. Verse 46. All the days wherein the flesh shall be in him, he shall be defiled, he is unclean, he shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be. And the house to which plague returned was to be broken down. Chapter 14, verse 45. And he shall break down the house, the stones of it, and the timber thereof, and all the mortar of the house, and he shall carry them forth out of the city into an unclean place. If you think about it, surely the whole house had become leprous because the hopeless leper had not been removed. The uncleanness was allowed to spread. Until the whole house was infected, had to be destroyed, and that could have been prevented. the priest made a decision. Was the leprosy spreading? He'd act upon that decision. Would he contaminate others within the camp? Would he harm the vulnerable? And that surely is the principle we must apply in dealing with matters of difficulty, the fellowship. But we all recognise that getting this right is incredibly difficult. Why? Because of the impediment, because of the interruption, because nature gets in the way. Our like, or maybe dislike, of an individual. Either way, it can become an obstacle to acting correctly. What we must do is apply the principles we've seen from Scripture. There must be that discernment between darkness and light. And we can't ignore the prompts. Or that they'll go away. Turn a blind eye. Leave it to someone else. Decisions have to be made based on protecting the vulnerable and stopping the spread of that which corrupts. But for hating falsehood, as our Lord did, and we should, does not mean hating our brother. And that's the point of Matthew 18, that's the point of 1 John 4. Our actions must be on the basis of gaining our brother, not pointing the finger of condemnation. And we have to look into our own hearts and reflect if pride or prejudice is indeed getting in the way. And if we arrive at a situation where we have to cast someone out of the camp, we're not making a judgment. We're not excluding someone from the kingdom. I can only exclude one person from the kingdom, and that's myself. What we are doing is placing someone in a position where he or she might just reflect. Yes, it's unlikely, but it's possible. They might just reflect. And we pray, seek to put right that which has caused the exclusion. Because is that not why our true fellowship was interrupted in the first place? And if that principle did not apply, then none of us would have a hope of salvation. What's the negative aspect of fellowship? This is the positive. In the programmes from our seats, the scriptural subtitle to this last address is "The whole body fitly joined together." We've read the verses in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. Speaking of all things which is the head in Christ in verse 15, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, made an increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. In context, this is building on true witness, on the prophets and evangelists, verse 11. It's building on true unity, on the unity of the faith, in verse 13. It's building on true doctrine, the truth of verse 15, speaking the truth in love, compared with the shifting winds of doctrine in verse 14. We henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. It's building on all of this. And so in verses 15 and 16, we see the body growing together and edifying itself in love. And this idea of being one body leads us to Ephesians 5, verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the Ecclesia. So in quoting this prophecy about it, that's what it is, prophecy, Genesis. In quoting this prophecy, Paul is drawing his parallel between a husband's love for his wife and Christ's love of his Ecclesia. Remember, he gave himself for his Ecclesia before it was formed. Why? But it might be a glorious Ecclesia. Verse 27, we read it before. But he might present it to himself, a glorious Ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And this glorious Ecclesia is the end result of a process. The process is the making ready of the bride. The end of the process is the marriage of the bride and groom. That fellowship now, pointing to the true fellowship to come, is all part of that preparation process. Ecclesial life is a great blessing. In isolation, we are weak, we're unprotected, we're open to all sorts of distractions. Adam needed a help meet for him, for a reason. We need fellowship. But the word fellowship is not easy to define in any language. Its scriptural meaning seems to be associated with a partnership, doing things together. That's what fellowship is really about. We dwell a lot on the negative aspect, on exclusion. We don't hear so much about the positive aspect, inclusion. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Verse 44. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favour with all the people. And so the Lord added to the church, the ecclesia, daily such that should be saved. They were one accord. They were together. They were meeting gladness, singleness of heart. Phrases which describe a united, faithful ecclesia. An ecclesia in fellowship. They were together, verse 44, together in fellowship. The implication there being that all the brethren and sisters were at the meetings. There were no absentees. No Timothy excuses. If they could be there, they would be there. Yet at a time when conditions were far from comfortable for those early believers, there was no weekend in the Roman cosmos. Meetings might be after a hard day's work. Remember one brother was so tired and fell asleep and fell out of the window. Yet they were there. If they could be. That was, it still is, absolutely vital. It's very difficult to have fellowship in absence. It's very difficult to develop a shared understanding in silence. It's very difficult to edify and build up one another from a distance. You have to be there. And we've already read that the key to the strength of that early ecclesia is in verse 42, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. The things of the Spirit united them. The things of the Spirit caused harmony amongst them. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, those were the things which were important to them. Those were the foundations of their fellowship. There's a powerful exhortation from these verses. I don't believe for a moment that they're in total agreement on everything. They must have had different viewpoints. We know from early incidents in Acts that they did have different viewpoints. They had to choose between two brethren for a particular responsibility. Yet they were still of one accord. This was because they knew one another. They understood one another. Not as familiar strangers who shook hands every Sunday, but as brothers and sisters, as a body. They understood the motivation. And so when they met, it was to share. And when they met, it wasn't just to, what's the phrase, get something from the meeting. How often have you heard it? I don't get anything from the meeting. I'm not going to hear such and such a speaker, I don't get anything from it. Fellowship is about giving something to the meeting. Fellowship, in its inclusive sense, is about giving, not taking. It's an intrinsic part of fellowship. Second are Corinthians, if you would check it out. Second of Corinthians, chapter 8, and verse 4. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. The fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Here is a physical need for us to be met. Something for their well-being, physical need. For us, it could be a spiritual need, but we can meet if we're there. Our mere presence can encourage others. Our mere presence can be an act of fellowship. Which means our absence without good reason is actually an act of disfellowship. We're not present in the Ecclesia, we're impeding that fellowship. We're failing our brothers and sisters. If we believe our Ecclesia to have any spiritual strength, then that strength must show itself in us. It can only show itself in us. We, each one of us, have a part to play in edifying the body, but we might grow. If we believe our Ecclesia to have any spiritual strength, then that strength must show itself in us. It can only show itself in us. We, each one of us, have a part to play in edifying the body that we might grow into that glorious Ecclesia. That strength has to show itself in our care for one another, in our love for one another as members of the one body, in our understanding of the weaknesses of one another. For all that is part of the fellowship. I said that the definition of fellowship is actually very hard. We can actually do worse than use some words of the Apostle Paul. And go back to the Epistle to the Philippians in chapter 2. This time to the beginning of the chapter. This is fellowship. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every one on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This is for now the fellowship that we seek. A fellowship which perhaps it's impossible for us to attain to completely. But if we don't try, we'll never find out, will we? It's not easy, but it's possible if we could but overcome the impediment of our nature that gets in the way. Things might not be perfect, but we can strive to do our best, recognising that the problem with true fellowship is that we don't have it yet.